Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Portland podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We come together on Sunday as one church in two locations in Northeast Portland and North Portland. Come join us at one of our gatherings. For times, how to find us, and more information, visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. We look forward to worshiping with you. Here's this week's talk.
Well, good morning, everyone. How are you doing? I put on my pack, and right when I did, I was coming up, and the batteries came out on the floor. So that's what happened. So well, we're excited that you're here today. If you're new, my name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors on staff. And if you are here and this is your home, it's good to be with you. It's always good to worship Jesus together. At the beginning of our series, God Speaks, we said that we had three desires, three objectives for these set of talks. We said that as a family, we wanted to practice hearing from God. Our second thing we said was, as a family, we want to grow as people who return to God for a relationship. And the last thing we said was, as a family, we want to live as people of justice, mercy, and hope. And so just like the song that we sang at the top this morning, coming expectantly, that's what we do this morning. We come expectantly, believing that God will meet us in these desires. We actually believe that God is here in our midst and that he actually has something to say to each and every one of us. And we want to actually pay close attention to his voice. And so with that thought, would you bow your head? Let's pray together. God, we want to create space today to listen for your voice. We believe that you've spoken through your scripture. We believe that you speak in moments of prayer, and we believe that you're guiding us to your heart. And God, we want to pay attention for your voice. God, would you move and speak and guide us in these next few moments? It's your name we pray. Amen. Today we're gonna look at a section of scripture where the Creator God, Yahweh, actually puts the people of Israel, his chosen people, on trial. The chapter we're gonna look at, that we're gonna study, is actually a picture of a courtroom. There's a plaintiff and a judge and witnesses. Now, I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you think of a courtroom, but what comes to mind always when I see it on television or I hear someone talk about a courtroom is the date, October 28th, 1995. And yes, there is a story with that date, which I'm going to share with you now. I have my driver's license for a whopping 12 days. Adrian, my wife, who was my girlfriend at the time, really wanted to go to a Halloween party. And so as usual, I was running late and had not picked a costume to go to this party. And so as I was running late, I quickly grabbed a Chicago White Sox baseball cap and I put it on backwards and I found a workout jumpsuit and I zipped it up and voila, I was a mid-90s rapper who was going to a party with his girlfriend. I rushed across town to the party to meet up with Adrian and some friends, and we had a blast. At the end of the party, we decided to drive back on the other side of town to go back towards my house. And as I was sitting at a red light in the center lane, there was three lanes, to my right was Adrian, my girlfriend, in a car, in a different car. And I was trying, like any 16-year-old would, try to get her attention, have fun, and make her laugh, and make her think I was cool, because that's what 16-year-olds do. They try to make their girlfriend laugh so they'll think they're cool and they stay and date them. And so I was trying to do that, and all of a sudden I get my attention kind of, so someone's trying to get my attention to the left, and a bunch of guys in a car, three or four guys to my left, are trying to get my attention, start yelling at me. And all of a sudden I kind of look over to my left with this loud music I've got pumping, and I'm trying to make Adrian laugh, and I kind of look over, and a guy from the back seat flashes a gun out in the air. And so, needless to say, I get out of my car and I say, "Sir, do you know how dangerous firearms are?" "No, that's not what I did. I actually put my foot as hard on the gas as you possibly can, and I took off." A few miles, several miles down the road, a police officer who clocked me going one way actually caught up to me. And to make a long story short, as he caught up to me, he walked up and he cited me for two criminal felony speeding tickets. I was going, this is going to hurt a little bit, I was going 99 and a 45. There it was. I wasn't going to share it, and then I knew that be like later people would be like, "So how fast were you going?" So I was going 99 and a 45, and so as the officer pulled me over and started walking up to the side of my car, the guys who were on my left slowly passed by and were laughing and throwing gestures with their hands up. And so I'm sitting in this moment going, goodness gracious, this is a bad moment. And so the officer walks up and I try to very calmly tell him the reason why I was speeding. And of course, he had no interest in hearing what I had to say. I understand why the officer didn't believe me. I was a young punk in a jumpsuit with a backwards White Sox hat on. I'm sure that I looked quite ridiculous that day. The reason I don't go to Halloween parties anymore, but it's a whole nother story. Fast forward to a few months later, and I'm sitting in a courtroom waiting for my case. And there's a judge and a prosecutor, and the police officer who pulled me over actually showed up to the case. I have an attorney, and my father's there actually as a character witness on my behalf. The judge was firm and cold and uninterested in my story. The prosecutor was factual and quick, and the police officer told his side of the story. There wasn't really any interest or engagement with my point of view, just the testimony of the officer and a quick decision. I was found responsible for the violations and had to pay a serious and long-lasting consequence for my actions. So needless to say, when I hear of courtrooms or I think of a courtroom, a spirit of hatred or frustration or anger comes up in me. And I'm sure a few of you have that feeling as well. The story we're actually going to look at today isn't quite like that story. There aren't any cars involved, and there are definitely not any young 16-year-old wannabe rappers involved in the story. But our story is set in a courtroom, a different kind of courtroom. There is absolutely an offense to be answered for. But in this courtroom, we're going to see that the judge and the plaintiff actually care and love the defendant deeply and actually want nothing but good for the defendant. As we sit in the midst of this courtroom story today, we'll see one of humanity's most common pitfalls, and that is this: that our instinct is to settle for living life independent of God. I'm going to say that again. That our instinct is to settle for living life independent of God. And what we're going to see today is that when we settle for living life independent from our Creator, we actually move further and further away from what's best for us and what's actually best for others. We get confused about what's right and what's wrong. We make decisions that we're convinced will change our lives but end up blowing up in our faces. Because God created us to be worshipers, when we live independently from God, we end up worshiping things that were never, ever intended to be worshiped in the first place. And it always leaves us feeling unsatisfied and sometimes heartbroken. Last month when I opened up the series, I talked about the idea of a covenant. If you remember, I said that a covenant was a partnership. A partnership that's main concern is with what those involved can give to one another more than what they can get. I went on to say that in a covenant that God makes certain promises, and in return, he asks his partners to follow through on certain commitments. We looked at four different covenants that God made with Israel. One of the covenants that we talked about was made with Moses and the Israelite people after they were brought out of slavery in Egypt. In the covenant, God asked his people to follow a set of laws. We know these laws as the Ten Commandments. They were guidelines for how to be the people of God. They said things like, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet your neighbor's wife, don't worship any other gods but me. God said that if they followed these laws, he would bless them and use them, the people of Israel, to be God's representatives of justice, mercy, and hope to the whole world. But if they didn't follow his commands, that he would judge them. Today, as we look at one of the minor prophets, we'll see that the writer is actually addressing Israel's unfaithfulness to their partnership with God. Central to this section of scripture is a complaint that Israel is worshiping false gods, that they're actually engaging in inappropriate worship. And an ongoing, unrepentant posture and practice of injustice to those less fortunate. These people are a mess and totally sideways. Israel is not being faithful to their end of the relationship. They are living independently of God. In the first chapters of Micah, we see God use Assyria, this powerful nation, to actually conquer the city of Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the kingdom of Judah in the south. And we see in the book of Micah that it eventually drives the Israelite people out into exile, out of the land that was promised to their forefathers. This is actually God's judgment on Israel for their unrepentant hearts, and actually serves as a picture to all nations then and now that God doesn't allow sin to go unpunished. But what we're going to see today is that not only does he not allow sin to go unpunished, he doesn't leave it there. He also never gives up on his people. We're going to be in Micah chapter 6. If you go to the middle of your Bible, turn to the right, Micah is right after Jonah. If you get to the New Testament, you've gone too far. We've got Bibles to the left and to the right if you'd like to follow along, and scripture will also be on the screen. Let's pick it up, chapter 6, verse 1. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. So we're in the courtroom. God is the judge and the plaintiffs, and the mountains and hills seem to be the witnesses, and the people of Israel are in the defendant's seat. In verse 1, God is actually summoned by the prophet Micah to state his case. And then quickly in verse 2, while speaking of them as everlasting foundation, Micah actually calls the mountains and the hills to be the witnesses of God's charge. It seems to point to the reality that if the mountains could speak, if they could actually say what had happened, that they would actually align themselves with what God was about to say about Israel, that the mountains had actually existed at the beginning of creation before the Israelites even existed, and had existed all through their history. And so Micah calls the mountains to be the witnesses. See what God has to say. Pick up in verse 3. He says, My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Now notice how God starts his charge in verse 3. My people. He speaks identity, speaks their name. Does it sound like an angry plaintiff that's waiting for their day in court just to stand up in front of the defendant and blast them? It doesn't. Even as God is bringing a case against Israel, bringing discipline for their unfaithfulness, he speaks with love and compassion to his covenant ones. He starts the whole thing with my people. God then uses an interesting line of questioning. Instead of directly accusing Israel of their idolatry and their unfaithfulness to the relationship, which he actually has every right to do, he comes with a spirit of reasoning and attempts to speak of their hearts. Speak to their hearts, all the while sharing that his own heart has actually been wounded. You hear it in his tone. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Then we see God lists four ways in which he brought salvation and showed his mercy and grace to the Israelite people. Now, I'm sure we could sit here for a few minutes and each and every one of us could think of way many more than four ways that God has shown grace to you and mercy in your life. But here, God lists four ways specifically that he's met Israel. The first is this. In verse 4, God reminds them that he brought them out of Egypt and rescued them from slavery. The Israelite people had actually been under this really terrible leader named Pharaoh in Egypt, and in slavery for 400 years. God, in his mercy and in his justice, rescued them, and after he led them out of Egypt, he made a partnership with them, a covenant. They would be his people and he would be their God. And God would lead them from Egypt through the wilderness to the land promised to them years before. The second thing he reminds them of is this, is that he gave them leaders. He lists Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Not only does he rescue them out of slavery, out of bondage, and makes a partnership with them, but he provides people to lead and care for them in their 40-year journey in the wilderness. He doesn't just rescue them from this injustice of slavery and then just say, well, see you later. He provides leaders to walk them through this time. God shows his loving kindness and mercy in the form of leaders, even though he knows his people will wonder and forget his faithfulness. The third thing that God reminds them of is how he protected them from King Balak of Moab and this really, really gnarly evil dude named Balaam. As God's people were wandering through the wilderness, they came to a city named Moab. The king at the time, Balak, was really angry that the Israelite people were there. He was actually nervous about his land being overrun. And so in the story, we see the king hire an evil man in the region named Balaam to bring curses on God's people. It's a pretty drawn-out story. We don't have time to read it if you're interested this week. It's in the first five books of the Old Testament in Numbers in chapter 22. It talks about this guy named Balaam. Again, it's a pretty drawn-out story, but basically the idea is this, is that we see that Balaam attempts to speak three different curses over the house of Israel, over God's people. And in the story, we see that God intervenes and only allows Balaam to speak blessing. The very last curse that Balaam attempts, what comes out of his mouth is actually a prophecy of a coming conquering king that will arrive through the house of Israel that will be a blessing to all nations. It's an amazing story. God uses an evil man who intends to do harm and injustice to his people to speak about the coming promised Messiah who would be a savior to the whole world, a promise that God had given to his people's forefathers. It's incredible. I really encourage you to read that story if you have time this week. God then finishes the whole sweeping storyline by saying this, that you may know I did all of these things that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. The word righteous here in this verse in Hebrew does mean rightness or being right, but it also has an underlining meaning. It means that God was faithful to his covenant. God is saying, I've shown you all of these things to show you I'm trustworthy. I've shown you all of these things to show you I'm faithful. I've shown you all of these things to let you know that I am good, that I am just, that I am merciful. After God reminds them of countless ways that he has saved them, you would expect the people's response to be immediate celebration, immediate gratefulness, a spirit of thanksgiving, for them to break out into song, to fall on their knees and to worship a good and faithful God. That's not what happens. Let's pick up in verse 6. Let's look at their response. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I love how one scholar phrases the Israelites' response. He says it like this. He says, instead of responding to such a wonderful, loving, and compassionate God with loving and obedient hearts, Micah's generation transforms the covenant, the partnership, into a contract, into an obligation. The people of God at this point are living so independently of him that they actually can't see straight. Through a series of questions building to the most offensive question, the people's response is an attempt to actually figure out how to buy God's favor. It starts in verse 6 with a little sacrifice of burnt offerings. And actually grows to this disgusting reference of sacrificing their own firstborn, a human child, as an act of worship. Something that was actually common in the Near Eastern religions of the time, but something specifically God, the creator God Yahweh, had time and time again said, this is not an acceptable form of worship. They've gone seriously sideways in their thinking. This whole section in verse 3 through 5, God is saying, look how I've cared for you. You can trust me. I'm good. I'm worthy of your worship. And their response is evidence of where their minds and hearts are. They actually can't even tell right from wrong at this point. They're sideways and have forgotten that their God cannot be bought. They've forgotten that during their wandering in the wilderness that it was God's grace and God's grace alone that carried them, not what they could offer to their God. Look how Micah responds. Verse 8. He has shown you, O man, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I actually love how Micah starts this section. He actually takes apart in just a few phrases any notion that the Israelite people can be ignorant of how to please God and how to worship God. His tone is actually one of surprise that they're even asking in the first place. Micah knows God's people have been told this before. This is not news to them. He's told you, O mortal, what is good. That's his tone. Micah's actually referencing the covenant, the partnership we've been talking about. Partnership between God and Israel. He's referencing generation after generation of messages of what God's desire is for his people. The people are not ignorant. They're actually in a pattern of living independently of God, which has led them to not be able to see straight. Micah doesn't leave it there, though. He doesn't just say that and he's done. He doesn't say, well, you guys know better. Now God's done with you, guilty as charged. He doesn't. He reminds them of how to be in good standing within the partnership again, how to worship a God with their whole life and being. Let's read verse 8 again. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. He mentions three things. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. Two of those things have to do with their relationship with others. One has to do with their relationship with God himself. It's interesting how Micah actually orders it, though. We see in the stories that God's mentioning in verse 3 through 5 that justice and mercy are actually intrinsic in God's character, how he saves the people in slavery, how he leads them and guides them and shows them mercy. Even when they're not faithful to him, he's faithful to them. And so what we see is that for one to act justly and love mercy, they actually have to be in close communion with God. So it's safe to say that although Micah mentions three different ways to love God, that all three are inseparable and that each assumes a heart fully dependent and devoted to God. The people actually can't see clearly because they've stopped walking closely, intentionally, and carefully with God. They're living independent of his ways, so it's actually become an effect on their lives and their understanding of right and wrong and their view of the God who loves them. They can't be people of justice and mercy and also live independently of him. Micah's saying that's not how it works. You want to be a people of justice and a people of mercy. You want to be God's representatives to the world. You actually have to know him. You actually have to walk with this good and faithful God to be my representatives to the world, the way of the world. I told you earlier that I don't like using this word, but I said hate. I hate the courtroom. Maybe a more accurate way of saying it is that I hate the feeling I get when I think of a courtroom. One of the reasons that I have this feeling is the heavy consequences that I had to incur during this time. I actually, on top of the two tickets that I had to pay for that were extremely expensive, I actually incurred for 2 years until I turned 18 an insurance bill to drive that was $512 a month. So, just let that sit for a second. All my college students in Silicon, oh my gosh, that's my rent. So I had to quit sports and I had to get a job, and that was part of the consequence of what I had done. Again, I hate the courtroom. but this courtroom scene that we looked at today, I love it. It's actually one of, I have many, but it's one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. I love it because in the courtroom that we've seen today, God's given us a picture of his heart. He's actually given us another picture of the kind of God he is, the kind of character that is intrinsic in his nature. It's a picture that even when Israel chooses to live independently of him, he still comes after them. He doesn't give up on his plan. He doesn't give up on his people. I love it because it's a picture of a judge who's not cold and disinterested. It's a picture of a judge who's compassionate and loving and relentlessly pursuing the defendant, the one who's there to defend. I love it because the same God knew that Israel would continue to fail at representing his justice and mercy to the world. But instead of putting the heavy consequence of sin on humanity's shoulder, he puts it on himself. The New Testament teaches us that this same God that we're learning about today, the same God sent himself in the form of Jesus of Nazareth to live a perfect life of mercy and justice and hope. That he took the weight of sin and brokenness and fractured relationships on his shoulders going to the cross. The sin of all the world, all of humanity. And he died on that cross, taking the weight. And on the third day, he rose from the dead, conquering death once and for all. And he did this so that all of humanity could know and have a deep and meaningful relationship with the loving, faithful, relentless Creator God, so that all humanity again could walk humbly with God and know his way of living in the world. When we read this scripture, the story doesn't start out with everything being sideways like it is today. It starts out with a good world that God created. And it paints a picture of us being in relationship, walking humbly and close to this God. And we fracture that relationship by choosing our independent way of living. And God, because he loves us and because he doesn't force us to love him, he allowed us to choose that. But we get this picture today of this God who's coming after the defendant. He's coming after his people, saying, I know what's best for you, and what's best for you is to walk dependently with me, to walk humbly with me. And so I'm gonna send myself in the form of Jesus, and I'm gonna give my life as a ransom so that all those who believe in me can be in right relationship with me again. So my question for us today is this. It's a question I've been wrestling with for the last couple of days. Knowing that God loves you, knowing that he's merciful and kind and gracious, knowing that he won't give up on you, in what area of your life have you actually settled for living independent of God? Let me ask that again. In what area of your life have you settled for living independent of God? You might be sitting here, it might come to your mind right away, it might take you couple hours or a few days this week. I just encourage you to think on it. It might be your time. You might get to the end of your day and you crawl into bed, and just right before you fall asleep, you think, man, I didn't talk to God today. I didn't think about him. I didn't read any of his story, the scripture that he's given. For some of you, it could be that at the core of who you are, you've put money at the place where God is, and you worship money. You worship a status or a certain lifestyle or the picture in the magazine. You worship that. That has become the thing that you've surrounded and centered your life around. For some of us in this room, it's your sex life. You don't believe that the Creator God actually has something to say about sexual ethics, that he actually understands why it was designed in the first place. Whatever the area is, what I love for us to hear really loudly today is that God, the one who created all things, the one who knows what's best for us and what's not good for us, he's inviting you and he's inviting me into a different way of being through a living, breathing, growing, and dependent relationship with him. He's calling you in to walking humbly with him through this life and a life to come. Jason and the band are gonna come down and lead us in a time of response. I'm going to pray in just a few minutes, and then we're actually going to take a few minutes of silence to just sit and listen. I've been trying to practice this more as a community. It's been good for us. We believe that God is speaking today in this moment. He has something to say to each and every one of us. As we enter this time of silence, let me encourage you to reflect on that question. I'll say it one more time. In what area of your life have you settled for living independent of God? Whatever that may be, whatever comes to your mind, I want to encourage you right in the time of that silence to listen, but when you're ready, to confess that before God. To actually say, God, I've made money more important than you. I've made sex more important than you. I've made my time more important than you. I invite you to confess that before him. Ask him to forgive you and to meet you in the silence. And from that place to walk knowing that he's here to start anew with you today. He's actually inviting you into walking humbly with him through this life. You can trust him. He is both just and merciful. He loves you. And I would say he even likes you. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for a picture of this courtroom today. We're grateful that even as you bring a charge, even as you bring discipline to the people that you love, that in the midst of that, you're offering relationship, though you're offering a way in to live life with you. Father, for some of us in this room, we know exactly where we are with you. We're walking in step with you. I'm just saying, yeah, I am. I'm actually walking with God. I'm talking with him. I'm engaging with him. I'm learning about him. For some of us in this room, we're saying, Matt, it's been a long time, and I actually am not walking with God at all. And for some of us in this room, we're thinking, I don't even have a relationship with this God you speak of. I don't even know if I believe in him. Father, for each of us in this room, they're in different places. Would you remind us that to each of us, you say the same thing, that I love you, and I want to be in a relationship with you. That for those of us who are walking with you and doing well, actually walking in this intimate relationship, that you're saying, I love you and I'm here to be with you. That for those of us who are wrestling with our own heart and own things that we're struggling to give over to you, that we hear this morning that you love us and that you're here for us and you want to have a deep relationship with us. And for those of us who are in this room that might not know you at all and not sure if what it means to live dependent or independent of you, God, that we hear what you're saying to them as well, that I love you and I want to have a relationship with you. God, we know that you meet each and every one of us in that place. God, we're grateful for your love. We're grateful for your affection. We're grateful that you do not give up on humanity. In your name we pray. Amen.